I think you're all grateful that the introduction gets shorter and shorter as we go on in these lectures. By this evening, I'll probably be leading the singing. Who are these Canadians some would call evangelicals? Yesterday morning, some of you were overwhelmed by data from the Rollick Reed survey, trying to ascertain Canadian religious views and values and beliefs and practices. That gave us a kind of impressionistic view of what was going on in Canada in 1993. And then last night he gave a kind of impressionistic picture of four not untypical Canadian evangelicals from the 1790s right into the present, trying to understand what made them tick and how they perceived their religious experience and practice. Those were very impressionistic treatments I gave last night. Some of you may be saying, well, let's get down to the beef. Or if you're vegetarians, the carrot. We discovered, using a pretty sophisticated Christian evangelicalism scale, measuring 10 variables, that we could ascertain that 16% of the Canadian population was evangelical. And the key variables were concerned with religious belief, the traditional evangelical quadrilateral, as well as practice, not just self-identification. And out of the 6,014, we're able, in fact, to pull out over 900 Canadians we would consider to be evangelical, and then we decided to interview as many of those people we could find. And that isn't always easy. So we finally randomly selected about 365 people to be interviewed at some depth using a host of new questions in an attempt to understand who they were, where they were coming from. And I share some of those findings with you this morning. Also, we interviewed at considerable depth, sometimes up to 2 hours, 37 individuals to try to come to grips with their inner religious lives. I'll try to mix the two together. Despite Fanny Crosby, perhaps, the sudden, traumatic, transforming new birth in itself is no longer in the 1990s the key defining evangelical experience in Canada. But it should be kept in mind that it certainly was in the late 18th and early 19th centuries. David Bevington, the historian of British evangelicalism, has accurately observed the line between those who had undergone the conversion experience and those who had not was the sharpest in the world. It marked, he contends, the boundary between being a Christian and being a pagan. Witnessing is, in the 1990s, considered to be more important than conversionism within the evangelical kaleidoscope, but not as important as a high view of the Bible and the centrality of the cross in the salvation process. When asked if they considered themselves to be born-again Christians, in quotation marks, 64% of the evangelical sample said yes, 35% no, and 1%, of course, I do not know. 1 in 3 Canadian evangelicals obviously do not want to be described as born-again Christians because, I think, of the negative association of this phrase with fundamentalism, especially its American variant. Virtually all of these men and women, however, let me underscore this point, maintain that they have had a conversion experience. In response to the question, by born again, do you mean a specific one-time conversion experience or gradual development over time? 50% answered a specific experience, and 45% gradual over time. And when those evangelicals who said that they indeed had sudden conversion experiences were asked when, in terms of their life cycles, 35% answered between the ages of 11 and 20, 22% between 21 and 30, 10% between 31 and 40, and only 4% between 41 and 60. There seems to be very little opportunity for geriatric evangelicalism these days, I suppose. Some 3 out of 5 conservative Protestants and the same proportion of mainstream Protestants were suddenly converted between the ages of 11 and 25, but only 1 in 3 Roman Catholics. It's noteworthy that when asked the question, who or what was most influential in your sudden conversion, 35% of the sample replied, my family, 8% friends, 6% the Bible, 8% the church, 4% a spiritual experience, and 3% a difficult period in my life. Over 4 in 10 evangelicals experiencing sudden conversion, it should be stressed, explicitly trace their conversions to the direct influence of their immediate families or friends. This was the case with each of the 3 major denominational groups. These experiential similarities are to be found as well in the realm of the mystical, spiritual, and holy sacred experiences. When asked, would you say that you ever have had a religious or mystical experience, that is a moment of sudden religious insight or awakening, 62% of the evangelicals said yes, including 55% of Roman Catholics, 65% of conservative Protestants, and 53% of mainstream Protestants. 28% of the evangelicals maintained that they had felt or thought they had been very close to a powerful spiritual force that seemed to lift them out of themselves. And when asked if they had ever realized that they had been in close contact with something holy or sacred, a remarkable 70% said yes. Then in response to the statement, I feel that God speaks to me directly through the Holy Spirit, 82% agreed strongly or moderately with that statement. Only 10% of Canadian evangelicals said that they had been slain in the Spirit. Or in other words, had actually been infused by the Holy Spirit to such an extent they had been thrown helpless to the floor or ground. Only 4% of Roman Catholics and 6% of mainstream Protestants had, in contrast to 15% of the conservative Protestants. When asked if they had actually spoken in tongues or experienced glossolalia, 18% of the evangelicals responded in a positive manner, including close to 10% of Roman Catholics. Yet, despite certain experiential commonalities, it is interesting that only 14% of conservative Protestant evangelicals and 34% of mainstream Protestant evangelicals feel very close or close to Roman Catholics. The Reformation legacy, as well as the bitter memories of earlier Canadian Roman Catholic Protestant religious wars, some would argue continue to create distance between the two groups of Christians. But for how long, no one can tell. What about the Bible? The evangelical sample was asked to respond to a statement which struck not an ironic evangelical tone, but what to some observers would be a harsh fundamentalist one. I feel the Bible is God's word and is to be taken literally word for word. 81% of the Canadian evangelicals polled agreed strongly or moderately with that statement. Only 5% of the sample disagreed strongly. When the statement about the Bible was twisted in an accommodating evangelical direction, the responses indicated not only surprising continuing fundamentalist strength in the total Canadian evangelical population, but also with respect to the Bible, a wide gap separating conservative Protestants from the other two groupings. We asked the question, I feel the Bible is the inspired word of God, but I do not believe it should be taken literally, word for word. 50% of the sample disagreed with that statement, either strongly or moderately. And only 24% agreed with it strongly. When asked how historically accurate you feel the Bible account of creation actually is, 90% of total samples said very or fairly. And when questioned about how historically accurate you feel the gospel account of Christ's life actually is, 73% of the total sample replied very, 25% fairly. It is clear that the historicity of Christ's life is more significant for Canadian evangelicals than his creation, but for the conservative Protestant evangelicals, the historical veracity of the Genesis account of creation is surprisingly strong. Though Canadian evangelicals may differ among themselves about the actual inerrancy and literal truth of the Bible, the vast majority show a common belief that God indeed speaks to them directly from the Bible. 95% would answer strongly or moderately to the question, I feel God speaks to me directly through the Bible. Even though God may speak directly through the words of the Bible, to most Canadian evangelicals, the Almighty is not necessarily permitted to do so on a daily basis. Only 42% of the total evangelical sample read the Bible daily. 36% of the total read the Bible on a weekly basis only. A key tenet of evangelicalism is witnessing, sharing one's faith with non-believers, in other words, in making converts as Christ instructed his followers to do. But witnessing is difficult even for the most enthusiastic evangelicals. So the question was asked, I feel it is very important to encourage non-Christians to become Christians. A general question, kind of motherhood question if you wish. 96% strongly agreed or moderately agreed. Then, I feel it's very important to financially support Christian missionaries at home and abroad, and as one might expect, 95% agreed strongly or moderately with that. Then, one began to focus in on the hard question, how often do you share your faith with others? Active witnessing, if you wish. What is striking here is that 23% of the sample said once a day, 35% once a week, 7% once a month, 31% occasionally, 3% never. One person said he or she didn't know. When those evangelicals who actually shared their faith were asked if they considered sharing the faith to be the same thing as witnessing, 80% said yes and 15% said no. And it's clear the conservative Protestants are far more keen in witnessing than are the other groups. A significant percentage of Canadian evangelicals maintain that they are very or fairly comfortable in sharing their faith with others. Overall, of those who share the faith, 47% are very comfortable and 45% fairly comfortable. It should be noted that almost twice as many conservative Protestants compared to Roman Catholics and mainstream Protestants find themselves not very comfortable in sharing their faith with others. When those Canadian evangelicals who find it difficult to witness were asked why, most say that they were either shy or else they didn't like to force themselves on people, or because they were certain that true faith could only be communicated through Christian actions and not words, or else directly from the Almighty. Despite these reservations about witnessing, evangelical activism remains a key defining feature of the movement. More important, it may be argued, in the 1990s than conversionism and a belief in the Bible as the inerrant, inspired Word of God. But even more important than activism is the stress on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So when you ask questions like, I feel that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God provided a way for my forgiveness of my sins, the entire sample would agree strongly or moderately with that, with about 97% agreeing strongly with that statement. So it's clear that the cross and Christ's sacrifice on the cross is very, very important in the way they define themselves. Evangelicals believe certain things, they also do certain things. Evangelicalism, it is fairly obvious, is a mix of belief and practice. If about 10% of the Canadian population is unable to read, if a higher percentage of evangelicals come from the lower end of the educational spectrum, it might be expected that Canadian evangelicals pray more often and more frequently than they read their Bibles. In fact, over twice as many evangelicals pray daily than read their Bible daily. As has already been pointed out, 42% of the evangelical sample read the Bible daily. 87%, on the other hand, pray daily. 7% of all evangelicals pray weekly and 5% occasionally. Then the question was asked, other than mealtime, how many times a day would you actually pray? 27% said once a day, 31% said twice a day, 14% three times, 26% four or more times, and 2% prayed constantly. They were the true prayer warriors, I guess. And when asked approximately how many minutes they spent each day at prayer, 21% said 60 or more minutes, 22% from 20 to 50 minutes, 30% from 10 to 16 minutes, and 23% from 1 to 8 minutes. Even if these estimates are exaggerated, and some of you may think they are, evangelicals spend a considerable amount of their time at prayer. 9 in 10 often address their prayers to God the Father, and almost 6 in 10 to Jesus Christ. Only 2 in 10 regularly pray to the Holy Trinity. There may be a connection between what to some observers would be the surprisingly strong prayer life of Canadian evangelicals and the remarkable faith in divine healing. I noticed in the newest issue of Christian Week that the airport church in Toronto in November is having a special school. It's Divine Healing School, which struck a funny bone in the back of my head. But I think they're striking a chord out there. 87% of Canadian evangelicals surveyed answered yes to the question, do you believe in divine healing, that is miraculous healing performed by God? Only 10% answered no. When those evangelicals who actually believe in divine healing were probed further, it was discovered that 30% had actually and personally experienced divine healing. 18% of mainline Protestants, 22% of Roman Catholics, and 35% of conservative Protestants. When asked if any friend or family member had been miraculously healed, 52% of those evangelicals who believe in divine healing answered yes, 43% no. Divine healing may be, as Tom Harper has recently suggested, the key ritual which may revitalize the 21st century North American Christian Church. Divine healing superbly combines postmodern obsession with a therapeutic culture and a primitive and powerful belief in the supernatural. The widespread evangelical belief in the efficacy of individual prayer and divine healing may also help to explain both the growing privatization of evangelical religion and the growing importance of private belief at the expense of church doctrine. This growing importance of private belief is to be seen in the three major religious groupings, even among the Roman Catholics. We ask the question, my private beliefs about Christianity are more important to me than what is taught by my church. 70% agreed strongly or moderately to that statement of evangelicals. I don't think you need to worship a church in order to be a good Christian. 54% of evangelicals agreed strongly or moderately with that statement. When deciding which church to attend, I feel it does not matter which denomination so long as I feel comfortable. 60% agreed strongly or moderately to that statement. It may be argued that because of the circulation of the evangelical saints, Canadian evangelicals feel quite close to the churches in which they presently worship. They evidently feel comfortable and very much at home in these places of worship, where their spiritual needs are being more than adequately met. When asked, for example, do you feel very close, neutral, far, or very far from the church you are currently associated with, 70% said very close, and 26% said close. Those denominations which have successfully integrated small group worship into their church polity have been better able to keep their members in their pews. 4 in 10 Canadian evangelicals, 41%, belong to a small prayer or worship group which meets regularly to worship and pray. 34% of those who belong meet in homes, 46% in their churches, 11% in both, 2% in a student group at high school or university, and the remainder in private rooms, clubhouses, offices, or other locations. In Great Britain, as I mentioned earlier, it has been estimated that over 50% of all evangelicals there now belong to small house churches. And in the United States, most evangelicals, according to Princeton sociologist Robert Withnow, belong to some small prayer or fellowship group. These groups, it has been discovered, provide considerable spiritual, emotional, and psychological support for those who regularly attend. The danger to the institutional church, according to some observers, is that these groups will become the primary worship community, thus marginalizing even further the traditional church. But it may also be argued that without these small, intimate prayer and worship groups, many mainstream Protestant and Roman Catholic evangelicals might be seriously tempted to leave their denominations for more spirit-filled ones. Somebody asked yesterday and about attitudes of evangelicals towards more social questions, and I mentioned that I would try to deal with some of those issues today. We asked the question, promoting family values is more important than protecting the rights of the disadvantaged? A loaded question, of course. And what is striking there is that 33% of evangelicals agreed strongly, 33% agreed moderately, 66%. Somewhat higher than the Canadian percentage, which is 54, total Canadian population. Then we asked the question, a lot of disadvantaged people have only themselves to blame for their problems, and they shouldn't expect the rest of society to come to their rescue. What's striking here is that 65% of evangelicals disagreed with that, a higher percentage than the Canadian total population. We also asked the question, we all have a very important social responsibility to help look after those who are less fortunate than ourselves. 69% of evangelicals agreed strongly with that. 56% of Canadians agreed strongly with that. 29% of evangelicals agreed moderately. We also asked the question, I feel it is very important to accept and learn to live with people whose point of view is very different from my own. 90% of evangelicals agreed strongly or moderately with that. The same percentage as the Canadian sample. Then we asked the question about political involvement. What is striking, and this survey was done this past July, is that the evangelical support for the New Democratic Party is 6%, and the national survey gave 10%. As far as reform is concerned, it was 19%. At that time, reform was receiving 11% nationally. So one sees a certain divide there, but what is striking and something which would be virtually impossible in the United States with a sample involving white evangelicals, you could never, ever think of anything more than maybe 0.005% supporting a Democratic Socialist Party in the United States. So there are these very interesting differences. We also asked the question, I want to stop here with this more recent survey. And the question was, one means that churches should concentrate on individual morality, and five means that churches should concentrate on social justice. Where would you place your beliefs about what churches should do? And 18% of evangelicals felt strongly that they should be concerned about social justice, and the percentage was virtually the same as the national percentage. So it's interesting that the social justice concerns are there within the evangelical community as well. Some people have been interested in religious television. You know, I assume that evangelicals were inordinate TV watchers. Except those, that small percentage praying every minute of the day, but maybe they prayed with their eyes open, I don't know. But Canadian evangelicals apparently do not watch very much religious television. When asked if they ever watch religious television programs, 76% of the evangelicals said yes, and 23% said no. Of those who actually watch religious television, 49% did so for less than an hour a week, 27% for an hour, and 14% for more than an hour or 2 hours, and 8% for between 2 and 5 hours a week. Only 1% watched for 10 hours a week. The mean was 1.8 hours of television watching. Should be kept in mind, the average Canadian watches 20 hours of television a week. Only 46% of the sample had ever watched any program on Vision Television, which carries a number of evangelical programs. It seems clear to me that religious television is certainly not profoundly shaping contemporary Canadian evangelical thought and practice. I was also interested in evangelical trans-denominational organizations, and among other things, I asked the question, have you yourself ever been in direct contact with any Canadian Bible school? Interestingly enough, 40% of the sample said yes, 59% said no. I want to conclude this section before I look at some personal stories by looking at age, education, place of residence, and annual income. Who are these Canadian Christians whom some would call evangelical? What is known about them in a demographic sense? Is there a collective portrait that may be presented which will help explain, among other things, who they are and where they come from and perhaps why they believe what they do? When compared to the general Canadian population, evangelicals are older, less well-educated, and tend to live in rural small-town Canada, but they earn about the same income as the average Canadian. Furthermore, and this point is extremely important, 64% of the evangelical sample is female and 36% male. This 2-to-1 ratio involving the general Canadian population is very similar to the prevalent gender ratio in the Canadian evangelical churches during the golden age of evangelicalism in the 19th century. Though one may be criticized here for comparing apples, a national survey, with oranges, 19th century Protestant congregations, the 2-to-1 ratio has been confirmed by a number of recent studies of so-called evangelical churches in Canada. What about the age profile of evangelicals and the Canadian population? This is extremely important, I think. We only were able to do it for individuals aged 18 and over. The total Canadian population between the ages of 18 and 24 will be 11% of the population. The total evangelical population in that cohort is 4%. 25 to 34, the total Canadian population is 22%. The evangelical is 15. So if you combine 18 to 34, the evangelical percentage would be 19, and the Canadian population would be 33. So you see that there is this discrepancy there. 35 to 44, total Canadian population is 25%, the evangelical is 23. 45 to 54, 18% in Canada, 22% among Canadian evangelicals. 55 to 64, 12% in Canada, 20% with among evangelicals. 65 and over, 12% in the total Canadian population, 15% with evangelicals. So it's obvious, I think, that evangelicals are, within the context of the general Canadian population, seriously underrepresented among the 18 to 24 and 25 to 34 cohorts, and overrepresented among the 45 to 54, 55 to 64, and 65 plus ones. In fact, while those aged 18 to 34 represent 33% of the total Canadian population over 18, they only make up 19% of the evangelical sample. These figures certainly seem to point to a very bleak future indeed for Canadian evangelicalism, unless a significant percentage becomes evangelical later in life. The educational profile of evangelicals and Canadians. Grade school and some high school, 16% in Canada, 19% among total evangelicals. Completed high school, 26% of Canadians, 31% of among evangelicals. Post-secondary, 32% in Canada, 31% for evangelicals. University graduate, 26% across Canada, 19% among evangelicals. Then we also see a nice difference in terms of community profile. Rural village, 18% of Canadians live there, 23% of evangelicals. Small urban, 40% Canadians, 31% evangelicals. Urban, which is less than a million, 29% of Canadians, 31% of evangelicals. The huge urban areas, the metro, 13% in Canada, only 6% evangelicals. And as I said earlier, the income things are virtually the same. So a somewhat one-dimensional composite picture of Canadian evangelicals thus emerges from piecing together data from this kind of survey, looking at beliefs and actions of evangelicals. The most disconcerting piece of information, it would seem to me, would be that dealing with age profile. A point that I think Reg Bibby and Don Pisterski have been making for the last little while. The one far more positive piece of information is that in some data collected recently on teenagers, I guess from about 14 to 17, there appears to be a drifting towards a more orthodox form of Christian belief. That percentage appears to have gone up in the last 10 years. But I think the figures are there, and in this regard, they must speak for themselves, and they underscore, it seems to me, the strength and the weakness of Canadian evangelicalism. What I want to do now is to drill into the human side. It's one thing to look at these figures that overwhelm us. We look right across Canada in a demographic way. Evangelicals are strongest in Atlantic Canada and Saskatchewan and in Manitoba, weakest, as you might expect, in Quebec and British Columbia. Lillian. Her story and the other stories you'll hear are very important. conclusions about Canadian evangelicals should wait until their stories have been told and listened to and inwardly digested. Lillian is now in her mid-50s, a Nova Scotian. She was brought up as a Roman Catholic, but now considers herself an integral part of the charismatic renewal movement, and not only within Catholicism, but also within Protestantism. For Lillian, the Bible is indeed the inspired word of God, but is not inerrant. Well, it's true, she observed, but I don't think you should take it word for word. I don't know how to put it. Some of it needs interpretation. You have to look at it in the context in which it was written at the time, all that sort of thing. Even though Lillian considers the Bible to be the inspired word of God, she only reads the Bible maybe once a week. Instead, she reads the poem of the Man of God by Maria Val Tora and things about the New Age spirituality, because I want to understand that, and I read anything else that's appropriate to family or spiritual growth. Books like The Hidden Dangers of the Rainbow, Goodbye to Guilt, Releasing Fear Through Forgiveness. Moreover, Lily spends a great deal of her time listening to a lot of tapes from conferences like the charismatic conferences and so on and that sort of thing. What is amazing, perhaps, is that she has time for any reading at all, since she often has close to 20 extra people in the household that I'm cooking for. It's not surprising she watches and listens to very, very little religious programming. I don't watch much TV, she explains. Even if I'm planning to watch it, it's gone by before I realize, but I would like to. It's just so hard to get the time to sit there and do it. When asked how many hours per month she actually spent on religious broadcasting, she replied, oh gosh, maybe an hour. With respect to witnessing, Lillian considers it very important in order to deal with what's going to happen when people die. She feels strongly that it's pretty hard to reach God with all our imperfections, because God's perfect, so we need a mediator, and Jesus is that mediator. In order to come to God, we need to follow Christ and follow his teaching. Lillian does not consider herself to be real great at witnessing. I'm hoping, she points out, that I'm living a pretty decent life, and by that maybe reaching some people, trying to help family and neighbors, that sort of thing, but I don't go around preaching it. If someone is asking questions, I try to be as helpful as I can or help with things in the church. Lillian has found in the charismatic movement opportunities to witness. When asked to try to relate her sharing of her faith with the charismatic renewal, the question triggered a remarkable outburst which underscored, among other things, the importance of the renewal movement to her Christian faith. Christian denominations. It wasn't planned by people, she is certain. Rather, it was planned by God, because it happened simultaneously in a lot of different parts of the world, and it just came from the people. And what it was an experience of the presence of God. And it just happened to be similar to all these different people. It was like an overpowering experience in Canada and the United States. It was in the United States that it started. I think two different universities at the same time. Two young people who were praying and wanting to know more about their faith, wanting to experience more, and so it happened pretty well simultaneously, and the people didn't know each one, didn't know about the other, and found out later. Well, that happened to you too. So that's why I say it wasn't planned by people. It was planned by God, and the experiences were very, very overpowering. In that day, one man described it as being, he went into a chapel, he just fell on his face. It was like he lost the power in his body, sort of. He just fell right down on his face, and he couldn't get up. And he felt this overpowering presence of God and this tremendous love and peace filling him. He didn't even know how long he was there. And when he left, he was really wobbly. He started doubting all this, and he went back, and the same thing happened. As a result of this experience, things changed in him, like God reached into him and changed him. Like they received certain gifts of the Spirit, and that they could prophesy, were speaking in tongues, just like the apostles back in Pentecost. And that's what the charismatic renewal is. Charismatic means gifts, and those were the gifts. And that is what the whole thing started from. Lillian then moved from the origins of the charismatic movement to her own experience. My experience wasn't that powerful, she goes on. But it was a change that happened immediately, and many things changed in me. One was patience. I was very impatient before. I found that after this happened, I couldn't get angry if I tried. I was just so relaxed and peaceful inside, but everybody has their own experiences. Some get a real love for the Bible, and some want to pray and pray and pray, you know, just really want to pray and want to be with God. But many things happen, and each one seems to be individual, and some of them are astounding, and some of them are very quiet. They just happen very gradually. So I think that God knows the people better than they know themselves. He knows how to treat them, how to bring them about. When Lillian first heard of a charismatic prayer meeting being held in her community, she was eager to attend. I had heard of them in the other area, she pointed out, and was kind of curious about it, and went very doubtful, but curious. She then attended a special Life of the Spirit seminar. Here she experienced the baptism of the Spirit, the essence of the renewal movement. Even though Lillian feels strongly that she must share her charismatic experiences with others, she does not like the word witnessing to describe it. Why? Because I think that certain terminology turns people off and makes them feel like outsiders, like you think you're better than them or something, and it's not true. It's just another person struggling along the way. I think you have to be careful about the wording you use. Lillian is far more comfortable with her prayer life than she is with traditional evangelical witnessing. She prays daily and says grace at all her meals. She begins her day with prayer and usually ends in the same way. She also spends some time beside that, maybe 15 minutes, maybe 2 hours. It depends on the day. And when she prays, she usually mixes the more formal with the less formal approaches. As far as Lillian is concerned, she prays because I really need it. She finds that I know that I can't get along without God. I'm a person that worries a lot about my family and that sort of thing, so that often takes me there. There's always so many things, but I guess the real reason is that I really love God. I want to be with Him. Prayer is not always easy for Lillian. Even though praying can be difficult, I enjoy it. It's difficult in the beginning lots of times, and sometimes it's just determination. This is the time I'm going to do it, and I'll go, and once I get started, it's fine. She's always glad that I did it. I get lots of peace. Despite her life-changing charismatic experience, Lillian is not comfortable with the term conversion or being born again or the new birth. These aren't usual Catholic terms, I guess, so I didn't grow up with them. She goes on, I don't know, I just don't feel comfortable. It seems like when people say that they have a specific thing in mind, like you're there, you've got it made, and I don't believe that. I think faith is a struggle from beginning to end, and it's just one more step. And what they consider born again would be the baptism of the Spirit, and that's just one more step along the road, and it's a definite big step, and maybe it's a turning point, but that's just the first step in a long, long road of, you know, you just keep learning and you just keep going. It's never easy, but there is a lot of good stuff too. Lots of good things that happen. Despite her reservations about conversionism, Lillian is absolutely certain that her baptism of the Spirit was indeed her new birth. She was 33 at the time, and spiritually speaking, I was at a low point. Yet, I was looking for something. I was ready. Then she goes on, I think that's the key too. It's something you can't force on people. When they're ready, they're ready. Because I had started having a lot of doubts and kind of going through questioning. A lot of kids go through that in their teens. I didn't, because I was married very early and I had a family very early and I was so busy, didn't have time to think. So when I got to my 30s, I was questioning. I think that was the reason why. Her religious experience was, she was certain, very peaceful. It was for her just the strong presence of God, and almost it totally takes your attention to that. You're almost unaware of what's going on around you, almost but not really. But it's that God is so present to you that this is all that you can think of, and everything that comes from that, which is peace and love and joy and all that kind of stuff. All that stuff, the fruits of the Spirit, would be the outward manifestations of Lillian's Holy Ghost experience. Decades after the event, she would remember the precise and marvelous moment when her life was transformed, or at least when the transformation began. She is certain of that. When asked what words come to mind when she thinks about God the Father, Lillian replies, power, infinite love, paternal, all-knowing, I guess that's all. She stressed, it is interesting to note, that she did not particularly feel close to God the Father. Rather, it would be to Jesus that I find the easiest to relate to in the Holy Spirit. As far as Lillian is concerned, this was the case because I find it awfully hard to get an image of God the Father. Jesus, on the other hand, we've had an image. He lived and he was a person, and the Spirit is an experience. He's in you and you feel him. The Father is more, it's hard to get an image, so it's kind of like air. You can't see it. And that, to me, is just harder to get that image. I try, but I don't know. Yet despite her difficulties in relating to God the Father, Lillian still considers him to be important. For her, God is one. When you speak of God, God is one. So even though we tend to do that separating thing, the three in one, I know it's a mystery. But how can you say it is important and the other is not? If one is, the other is. When Lillian thinks about Christ, the words gentle, patient, kind, loving, forgiving immediately come to mind. She feels very close to Jesus. I feel like he's right here with me all the time, she observes. Sometimes I don't like the answers he gives me, but he tells me to smarten up. I rely on him, trust him for everything, for guidance especially. Christ is central to her Christian faith. What else is there, she emphasizes. That's what it is, Christian, the following of Christ. It's very clear from her comments that Lillian, as one might expect of a charismatic Christian, was especially enthusiastic when she talked about the Holy Spirit. In her view and in her experience, the Holy Spirit is within you. The fruits of the Spirit are patience and love and kindness, gentleness, things I mentioned with Jesus, so that I wouldn't say that it's the same. At the same time, I can't put as much of a handle on him. It's more of a you think of a spirit. I know he lives within us. He brings all these things that Jesus asked them to bring, but I can't think of him so much of an individual. Don't know what else to say. All I can think of is the fruits of the Spirit. I mean, these fruits are there within you. Although she considers herself to be especially close to the Spirit, she feels even closer to Christ. I feel that I shouldn't, and I try to be close to the Holy Spirit, but despite her best intentions, I go back to Jesus. I know I should pray to the Spirit more. Despite this, however, there's a point she was determined to emphasize. The Holy Spirit, she knows, was the one that's within us. She then went on, Jesus is as well, like God is one and he's there, but he said he would send his Spirit, that we would understand that it's the Spirit that is the action part of it. God the Father thinks the Word and Jesus speaks the Word and the Spirit does it. So the things that are being done within are being done by the Spirit. I hope it is right, she stresses, and then the first time she expresses her fear that she has been too open in the interview. The cross is crucially important in Lillian's Christianity, because if we didn't have the cross, she is certain, we couldn't get to heaven, because that's how he did it, how he saved us, our sins, that's how he poured out his blood for us, all the things that give us the power to get through life and get through, you know, to live better and have a better life. They all come through him and the cross. When the word cross is mentioned, she immediately thinks of the words redemption, pain, suffering, blood, cleansing, healing, one that I was thinking of today, forgiveness. Because when he was dying, Lillian points out how he forgave. And the reason I was thinking of that today is because I'm going through something myself that I'm finding awfully hard to forgive, kind of a major thing. And I'm looking at the cross, and I was thinking, how did you do it? How did you forgive? And even when they were killing you, because I was feeling justified, because I didn't do anything wrong, and he said he didn't do anything wrong. Just have to let it go no matter what. Forgiveness is a big thing there, too. Here's a woman who is remarkably open with us and about her own inner spirituality. So would most of the others, including Wendy. Wendy, though a Baptist, is like Lillian from the Atlantic region. Her age is also quite similar. She's somewhere between 45 and 54. She was brought up a Convention Baptist, the mainstream Baptist denomination in Atlantic Canada, and she proudly remains a Convention Baptist. In many ways, Wendy is an ideal evangelical type and very much a creature of Atlantic Baptist accommodating an ironic religious culture. Wendy feels strongly that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and that when you start tearing the Bible apart, then you really, I believe, in the Bible as it's written. If you start questioning, then it's very confusing, she asserts, so I believe it as it is. She realizes, however, the Bible can be interpreted in many ways. I could interpret it one way, and you could interpret it another way. Still, I believe the Bible is the word. When you start tearing it apart, then you get very confused. Wendy spends a couple of hours each week in reading the Bible and other devotional material like the Upper Room or Our Daily Bread. Only approximately 30% of this reading time, it should be noted, is devoted to the Bible. She's not very fond of religious broadcasting, watching religious TV a few times a year, not that often unless there was a special program. There might be a Billy Graham special or something like that, or a special speaker. I may tune into that, but it's not that often. Religious TV may be inconsequential to Wendy, but witnessing is emphatically not inconsequential. It may be argued that she is an evangelical almost obsessed with witnessing. She's strongly committed to witnessing, but she quickly points out that there's a way of doing it. Why does she feel so strongly about sharing her faith? Because I believe it's important that we accept Jesus in our hearts as Lord and Savior, because when we die, I want to know I'm going to be with Him. And I think it's important for others to know that, because I'd rather go and be with Him than to hell. So it's important because when we die, there's a hereafter, and it's important for them to know that. I want to die knowing that I have influenced someone and led them to know there is a Savior. As far as Wendy is concerned, sharing your faith is witnessing. And she is perfectly comfortable with the term witnessing, since I think that's what being a Christian is all about, being a witness. She witnesses by deed and word. She shares her faith, she maintains, by my daily living, by the way I live daily. I hope I'm a witness with people I meet. I don't necessarily mean preaching, but just by my daily actions. I work in a hospital, so as a matter of fact, I have 3 nights coming up. To me, that's ministry. And just by my actions, the way I respond to people, I hope I'm a witness. Moreover, she stresses that she witnesses daily, even to those who say they are Christians. I think it's important to know that, she goes on, is accepting Christ in your heart. That's what it's all about. It's not just saying I'm a Christian. It's having that continuing personal experience. Wendy feels compelled to witness whenever an opportunity arises. She is maybe just talking with a friend on the phone, and I never fail to say how thankful I am for every day, and that I can get up and walk, and that we have so much to be thankful for, that I'm able to handle each day because I know God is there. She wants all her friends and associates to know that God is directing my daily life. If I begin it with Him, then hopefully He's going to help me to deal with whatever I have to face that day. At work, if the opportunity arises, she shares her faith verbally. But she's quick to point out that certainly some people aren't as receptive, and you sense that. But as I say, in daily living, just how you behave and respond to them can be more of a witness than mentioning God. Just whoever I come in contact with, I hope that I'm an example. What seems to fuel Wendy's enthusiasm for witnessing is what she refers to as her intense prayer life. It's very important to her. The key to everything. She prays many times a day, many times. That's my answer to everything. Then suddenly she asks her interviewer the question carried by a burst of warm laughter. How about you? You must believe or you wouldn't be doing this. The interviewer for Wendy was obviously a heaven-sent opportunity to witness. She began to ask questions about the beliefs of the interviewer. It was not enough to be interested in Canadian religion, she asserted. What was essential was accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. When told by a somewhat flustered interviewer, I'm still searching, Wendy tactfully replied, well, a lot of people are. And that's not to say that I haven't gone through times that I haven't had periods of searching too. That's how we grow. Even though her husband is not at all sympathetic to evangelicalism, Wendy prays many times a day, just walking, sitting at on my patio, on my way to work. I mean, it's a daily thing. She could be anywhere. I could be in the tub just anywhere. And when she actually prays, It is as though she is merely talking to an intimate friend. She never uses any devotional guides, considering them to be formal impediments to a natural and free communication with the Almighty. As far as she is concerned, prayer without ceasing strengthens me. She is undoubtedly a prayer warrior, and she feels very, very comfortable praying. She is proud to declare that, yes, I'm a born-again Christian. I'm comfortable with it. If you want to call me born again or have a personal conversion experience or salvation, or I'm comfortable with that. For her, the crucially important reality is that I have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in my life, and I've had a marvelous personal experience with Him, and that's what it's all about. In trying to describe God the Father, Wendy uses the words, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Holy Eternal. Then she was surprisingly inarticulate in discussing her relationship to God the Father. In what ways do I feel close, she asks herself. I don't know what answer to give you for that, she replied, a sense of pain permeating her responses. What ways do I feel close? I don't know what I mean. Sure, God the Father is important to me, but, she went on, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all important to the Trinity. It's important. It's all one. It's important. I mean every. It's all important. The three in one. Wendy seemed far more at ease talking about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. She found it relatively easy to relate to Christ. He was holy, eternal, everlasting, a kind of cosmic lover. Yay, oh yay, she stressed. I feel particularly close to Jesus. He's everything I've been, she emphasized. He's a comfort. He's always present. I feel His presence. He's just with me. He's within me. And then forgetting her earlier view of the Trinity, Wendy blurts out, Yes, Christ is so important to me. He's me. He's supreme. He's holy. I mean, without Christ, I'm nothing. That's what it's all about. He's our Father. I mean, His presence as the Spirit within me. The Holy Spirit is the comfort, too, for Wendy. It's important to be in communion with the Holy Spirit, she observes. That's how we grow, and when we're in communion with Him, the Holy Spirit, that's important too. I mean, she goes on, this is how we are strengthened and renewed in our faith, the Holy Spirit. It dwells in us. The Holy Spirit is very important. Wendy was finding it difficult to find the right words to describe any further her views of the Holy Spirit. In exasperation, she finally blurts out, I guess maybe I don't have the words. A minister would, I don't. Anyone in theology might have. But she cogently described her view of the cross where Jesus died to forgive our sins, sacrifice, love, they're all part of the crucifixion. When you think of the cross, Wendy asserted, you think of what Jesus did for us. There's sadness, but there's also joy. For Wendy, her new birth and her intense personal relationship with Christ shapes her Christian belief and practice. It is certainly noteworthy that in attempting to discuss her relationship with Christ, Wendy is almost lost for words. It is as though she has to use long periods of silence and convoluted language in order to describe the most intense relationship she has with any person. Her all-consuming love of Christ is in stark contrast to her almost bland relationship with her non-Christian husband and her apparent indifference towards a long-forgotten father. Wendy only speaks about her mother. The distancing from her father and from her husband may help to explain why Wendy seems to have such a difficult time relating to God the Father. In this respect, Wendy is certainly not in any way unique among evangelical women. I have another, I have about 36 of these, including some men. I'm not just distorting the importance of women, but the women are important. I think often we only hear the male voice, and I've given you some of the female voice. But without question, the person who interested me most is a woman named Christine. I just want to read a few things about her story. Once you have seen Christine, it's impossible to forget her. She is 60. One of her legs has been amputated, and her son is pushing me in the wheelchair, and I'm telling all the neighbors, come meet, join me in church. You need spirituality. Everybody needs Christ. Born a Roman Catholic and still a resident of Quebec, she is, she declares, the famous Amazing Grace theme. I was lost and came back to my Catholicism, and I'm 175% better. Christine strongly believes the Bible is the inspired word of God and that it contains spiritual insights. She spends 15 minutes a day reading the Bible and other devotional material. She spends little time except in the winter watching religious TV and no time at all listening to religious radio. She refuses to watch the evangelist or anything like that. The only time she watches would be a Sunday morning on the French channel, especially in the winter time because I'm an amputee. Even though Christine maintains I don't push religion, there's a right of privacy in religion, even though I want the world to believe there's a God who would send his son into the world. She eagerly shares her faith every day, every moment of my life. I'll give you an example, she says. I went to see the doctor today. I saw three doctors. My son took me downstairs to the hospital, and then in the wheelchair, we went to the plaza. I met a woman who was with child, and I talked to her about my feeling, because I'm a mother of seven. I told her, have faith in God. The Lord will watch over you. Put this baby to come in his hands. I'll pray for you. I feel strong. God hears my prayers. Christine starkly contrasts her sharing of the faith, witnessing in my own private way, proclaiming his word every moment of my life. I'm living proof there's a God, with that of the Bornies, the born again. They're all standing on street corners and yelling, she says. Not all of Christine's time, however, is spent witnessing, a term she is comfortable with. She prays for more than 2 hours a day, beginning with the opening of my eyes. I awaken at 6 a.m, she observes, and the minutes I awake, there's my prayer for the day. I start. I do not have breakfast until my prayer is complete. I pray for the living by name, for the dead, for the elderly by name, friends by name, old people dying of age. I pray for old people with cancer. I pray for all the countries, all the different countries at war. I'm in prayer and I bend God's ear. And this is not done just once a day. I start for 2 hours in the morning and then I pray before I go to bed. I make sure I have at least 20 minutes in prayer. Then there are my prayers for my meals and what you have, and I thank God for everything. I heard something, she remembers, something which is very relevant to her, a short prayer. Lord, I thank you for the wonder of my being. This is how I feel, she confesses, and I am so grateful. As far as Christine is concerned, my entire day is a prayer. I try to make my day a prayer, she emphasizes, and I get very upset at people who don't even think about our Creator because he thinks about you all day long. He's watching you, and you're at the end of that string, and he tells you that your life is good, so give thanks to the Lord. Christine has little praise for born-again Christians, whom she disparagingly refers to as the Bornies. Her views must be seen within the context of her family and her own conversion experience. She has three daughters, all of whom have abandoned the Catholicism because they are Bornies. Christine contends that she feels closer to her two remaining sons, even though they are non-practicing Catholics. I'll get them back on their feet, I know what she declares, and they're going to remain Catholic. When Christine is asked further about her attitudes towards the term born again, she quickly moves from the general to the particular, involving her daughters. What Christine does understand is that she had a powerful religious conversion experience in 1988. She was at the time a lapsed Catholic, having lost her faith when one of my children died 2 months after birth. She tried to find solace in alcohol, only to discover that she was an alcoholic. When her leg was amputated on the 10th of February, 1988, she experienced the love of God. All of a sudden, you think that a washcloth went totally over my system. And I reigned inside and out. I mean reigned, R-A-I-N-E-D. My whole system did a breakdown, and everything came pouring out of me. I felt my heart white and cleansed. I was purified, cleansed, purified. Christine had an almost mystical relationship with the divine. She regards God the Father as great, wondrous, the Almighty One, the wonder of wonders. He made me, she declares, and he was responsible for my change. He sort of kicked me in the butt and said, wake up, and I did. God the Father, moreover, made my day. He made my eyes. I can see and hear. I was watching TV. I just saw something about a little child born in Ontario without eyes, a baby born without eyes, and then wondering, he's got a purpose for that baby. There's a purpose. And for me, when I hear a bird and I thank him because I can see the flowers and I can hear that this great music, oh, I'm a music lover. And I have my beautiful music that I listen to, Spanish guitar and violin and all the beautiful sounds he made. And he did that. He's responsible for all the talents in the world and all the beautiful stuff we hear and see. He did that. Didn't come on its own. And if you're going to ask me about evolution, don't, because God created all of this. Jesus is not only her Savior and Redeemer, but also he's my brother. I feel so close to him. She's almost shouting now. I hug him. I see Jesus. I put my arms out. I hug him. He died for my sins. He's the Son of God. I thank him for giving me the opportunity to be who I am. If I fall, that because of him, because of his dying on the cross for us, I can be clean again. If I trip and make a mistake, he's there. He's all forgiving and all loving. She even feels the presence of the Holy Spirit when she's cooking. I get my inspiration directly from the Holy Spirit. Then I've been creating beautiful meals. I know they don't come from me. According to Christine, you see, when you're a recovering alcoholic, when you're an alcoholic, you burn out your brain cells. So your brain is like bland. So when you get your inspiration, when you have something in your life again, something, someone, you know that song, "For Once in My Life"? Well, I always dedicate what I sing, everything I do, to the Trinity. That's how I feel. When she thinks about the cross, which is often, Christine clearly sees all the bad, all the sins, all the corruption and everything that is other than good. Christ died for that. An innocent man, a good man, died for that, but because of his death and resurrection, he gave us new hope. This is what I see in the cross, the risen Christ. When she prays, she apologizes and remembers Christ's wounds. I also remember the words of Isaiah the prophet. I know that I must try to be better. I have my cross to bear, and through his suffering, death, and resurrection, I'll be made whole again, even though I've lost my left leg. I'm still a whole person. I've been made whole. The cross has become the symbol of my life, she concludes almost ecstatically. It reminds me of the times when I wasn't exactly with it, with my religion. It reminds me that one person said, "Ask and you shall find. Come to me and I will come. Knock and the door is always open." And I've been doing that. And I want to conclude just with a simple reference to the cross. Throughout the personal interviews, some of which went on for over 2 hours, almost all the people who were responding to our questions stressed the importance of the cross. Cheryl, for example, a Presbyterian, went on for longer than some of the other respondents in her discussion of the cross. When she considers the cross, she immediately thinks about union. It's reaching up into heaven and down into the world, and also it's reaching out to everyone in the world. So it's not just a spiritual dimension, but it's also putting that faith into action. It's concrete, real, and tangible. When you put faith into action, it's like we're partners with God. It's like we're children of God or ambassadors of God. Since we have a responsibility to behave as Christ, as we imagine God wants us to. And if we've left God into our lives, then we must be transformed. If we're talking about love, and God caring for us, then we have to be concerned about the care of others, about healing the sick or teaching the poor. The cross has that dual kind of image. There is the vertical and there is the horizontal. The vertical means God and humanity, and the horizontal means man to man, woman to woman. In her description of the horizontal vertical cross, Cheryl has underscored her own brand of ironic, incarnational evangelicalism. It was not enough merely to mouth pious platitudes about Jesus dying on the cross for my sins, accepting Jesus as my personal Savior. It was also crucially important to permit the transforming power of God to significantly affect your relationship with your fellow humans. This is why when Cheryl thought about the cross, she immediately thought about the concept of union. And so did Pierre, so did Mary, so did Linda, for whom the cross is a frequent reminder that Jesus Christ should be important in every aspect of our lives, and so did Gail. According to Gail, the cross makes her think about redemption and love, love of God and love for humans. The cross, she declares, I think it's the most beautiful thing that ever happened in the world. For her and for a surprising number of Canadian evangelicals, Christ's crucifixion brings love and compassion and not judgment and retribution into this world and into one's life. Thank you.